This episode is brought to you by Kingdom Harvest Church, helping people discover, develop, demonstrate, and duplicate God's love as disciple-making leaders. Visit their webpage at www.khcnc.org. Kingdom Harvest Church. This episode is brought to you by the Black Farmers Hub and by Peanut and Zeb's Grocery Stores. Both serve as a platform for Black farmers and food and beverage makers, inspired by their family legacies with a mission to provide a platform for Black and Brown farmers. Support their work by visiting thesweeterjuice.com as they consistently advocate for food sovereignty and assist with alleviating food apartheid. The Black Farmers Hub and Peanut and Zeb's Grocery Stores.
It's the unknown. Unknown. It's the unknown. Unknown preacher.
Good morning, beautiful people, and welcome to the Unknown Preacher LA. I'm your host, the Unknown Preacher, aka LA, aka Lonzo, just a nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody who can save anybody. And happy Father's Day to all of our fathers out there who are doing their thing. We salute you, we appreciate you. And speaking as a father and someone who lost his, I definitely want to tell you this, that the most important gift you can give your dad today is your time. So if you can do it, make time for dad. Amen. Amen. And I definitely want to recognize my father. May he rest in peace. He has so much wisdom, so much love, and he really, really, truly loved family. So I thank him. I thank God for my time with him on earth. Happy Father's Day, Zeb Hunter. Make no mistake, we are working for Jesus and we feel God's presence. And so when the mic is off, when we download the episode, we still feel God's presence. He is truly with us. So this past Monday was my birthday, and it was a crazy day. Things kind of went awry, and I'm not going to say that I was in a funk, but I just wasn't as excited as I normally am on my birthday. And so let's see, I had a flat tire. I had a dentist appointment. I was there on time, but things ran over and I was late for one meeting, which made me late for another meeting. And then every birthday, I have this traditional meal, whether it's for lunch or dinner, where I have the steak, baked potato, and a salad. And my Aunt Helen started that when I was a kid. And she said, birthdays are a big deal. So she prepared that meal. So as an adult, I've had that same meal every year for my birthday, but I didn't have that this past Monday. But then I received some exciting news, and I'm happy to announce that the Unknown Preacher LA will be on a major radio station in the Triangle area. More to come on that, but we feel God's presence. We thank him. We praise him. It's exciting news. Hey, we're getting closer to the big day in Kinston, June 28th, the New Generation Hip Hop Gospel event at the gate, 201 East Gordon Street in Kinston, North Carolina. Doors open at 6 p.m. We got U-House, KP Crayon, Sosa Brown, Quiet Storm, Natasha, Miles B, and today I'm happy to announce that Reggie Love is on the program, y'all. Reggie Love. So that's free food, free music, free fellowship. Doing it big for the city with the big heart. We can't wait. We cannot wait. The last thing I'll say before we bring on our guests is that those who know me know that the Unknown Preacher LA is my baby. I recognize this as a gift from God. And like all of our babies, we protect them, right? And I protect this because I understand the mission. I know that we are at war and we're losing our young people. And so we can't afford to stay in boxes and frown on different approaches to ministry. And I know my guests will appreciate this because it was referenced somewhat in her book. But, you know, like the Bible said, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And so we have to be like our children, open with faith, optimistic about life and willing to believe. And our young people are receptive and they have blind faith. And today's guest knows a lot about that, protecting family, having blind faith and seeing that in her children. And now she's living her purpose, right? She's touching lives. And I knew this even before reading her book. She's fearless. So welcome to the Unknown Preacher LA, attorney, licensed minister, author, and founder of Streams of Restoration, Tiffany Waddleton Sneed. Welcome.
Thank you. Thank you for having me. And happy belated birthday. I'm ashamed that I did not know Monday was your birthday.
Oh,
when it we're is. Talking, I put it back on my calendar so I did not forget it. And irony of ironies, I had a flat tire Thursday.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. Yeah. So interesting how those things align. And yeah. I don't believe in coincidences and things of that nature. As you're announcing your big event on June 28th, I think the enemy tries to put things in place and to get us distracted and to steal our joy. But the devil is a liar and God has the final say. So congratulations to how God continues to move in your ministry.
Oh, thank you so much. And amen, man. We appreciate you. And I'm just so excited to have you on because I'll start by saying, what a heartfelt book, The Wings of a Butterfly. And I said this to you before we did this recording, that I know for a fact this book is going to touch so many lives. I know people who have similar experiences, and there are just so many messages within your book. And one thing I got from the book was how God spoke to you continuously. And even when you didn't understand it, you were obedient. So, you know, I thank you for your ministry and everything you're doing.
Thank you. Thank you.
Yes. So I was drawn in by the love story too. And I think this is an important piece. I know that there were so many other working parts to it, but I loved how you started out talking about you and Mark. It's you two are just a wonderful couple, and you captured your story perfectly. And it was obvious that the love was strong throughout the book. And to me, that was inspirational. So how many years have you two been married?
We've been married 22. It'll be 23 in January.
Amen. Praise God. Praise God. But before Mark, you mentioned in your book that you washed your hands of dating. And I know we have some single listeners and who probably did the same thing. So can you kind of tell us about that?
Yeah, absolutely. Growing up, little girls, well, many girls dream of their weddings, dream of what their husband will be like. Some of us have our deadlines and our list of what our perfect man would be. And it can lead you to a whole bunch of toads before you get to that frog that turns into your prince. And because of battles with insecurity and just messages I had received growing up from even family members that I wasn't pretty enough or not good enough. I would just never quite measure up. Not things that were directly said to me, but things that definitely were internalized by me. There was this void emotionally. So when, you know, I had that debonair, perfect individual on the outside say just that right thing that spoke to that emptiness in me, there was a string of bad relationships that started to develop. And by the time I was in my mid to late 20s, it trail of broken hearts and countless tears, I said, okay, God, clearly I have no idea what I need. Yeah. And I took my hands off of it and I took my eyes off of who was around me and I reoriented and put my eyes back on God. And I promised him that I would not look, I would not date until he showed me the person that he wanted me to have. And until then, I was going to work on me and let him work in me and through me to deal with some of the brokenness that I knew existed, because I didn't want to go into any relationship not being whole. And when I tell you, it was not 2 weeks or so after that, I met my husband.
Wow.
And I reference in the book, I'm like, I'm not supposed to be focusing on anybody else. I'm like, okay, I'm on sabbatical. Yeah. But I'm just thankful because I didn't just meet my husband. It was apparent to me and it became even more apparent throughout our journey that God was so intentional when he sent Mark to me.
Yes.
Because he knew what my story would be and he knew who I would need to walk alongside me. And who would support me and who would encourage me and who would push me out of my comfort zone and help me to dream bigger than maybe even I was willing to do. And he's just such a wonderful support. He's an encourager. He gives me space for my doubts, my fears. He affirms. And he, you know me, AZ, I'm a recovering type A. And he is just as laid back as he can be. And he tolerates my recovery when I get too rigid.
Yeah.
I can see, and he's a great compliment to me.
Amen. And I really enjoyed reading about that, you know, the first time you met, the first date and all of that. But I also appreciate, and I laugh because I do know you, your direct questions leading up to it and then, you know, right before the date. And I was like, yeah, that's Tiff all day long. His patience and his love was just so obvious. And so, wow, what a story. I encourage, you know, our listeners to read the book, man. And so, also, I wanted to say this. I've known you all this time. I didn't know you were a pianist either. That was in the book. I was impressed, man.
Part of my life, honestly, that I miss. Mm-hmm. I never envisioned I would have a home that did not have a piano or a music room in it, but I don't. I've got a little keyboard that occasionally my youngest will play.
Wow.
I've played it. Probably in the past 3 years, I played it maybe once or twice,
Man. But
I have left that world. And believe it or not, I spent more time singing than playing these days. I find more joy singing. I don't know if you saw it in the book, but piano was one of those things that I loved,
Yes. But
did not always love me back as much as I loved it. In other words, I don't think my joy for it always matched my capacity as the pianist I wanted to be, but it did bring me so much joy for so many years. And then it turned into a chore in some senses.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's also part of why I was able to easily release that part of me when I grew up.
That makes sense. That makes perfect sense. It's just such a great a gift to have. I've always wanted to learn and just never took the time. So, and I read it, I was like, wow, it's just amazing how much you don't know about people you know. So, yeah. And you know, something else I got from your book is how easy we put others in a box. You know, we can look at, for instance, your colorful career, your education and accomplishments, and we can form this certain opinion about Tiffany. Am I correct about that?
No, absolutely. Others have, and sometimes I've even formed that opinion about myself. When I was in high school, my chemistry teacher, he was determined, based on my love for math, love for science, I was going to be a chemical engineer. Deep in my heart, I knew that was not going to be my path, but I went in school as a chemical engineer. And at the end of the semester, I called my father. I said, I cannot do this. I'm going to switch and I'm going to major in psychology and sociology. And he said, call me when you get a real major. And I have used my degrees more times than I can count. And so sometimes even, and it was out of, I think my science teacher saw something in me that he wanted to develop. He knew there weren't a lot of minorities in the sciences. And my father saw a career with science and law as security, something he definitely wanted his daughters to have.
Yes.
But neither one of them really fit me. And so that was probably the bravest thing I remember doing before going to law school, in that I took myself out of the box that they put me in. And eventually I had to take myself out of the box I had put myself in, because I saw myself as a litigator. I saw myself simply as an attorney, and I never saw myself doing any of the things I've done in the past 25 years. And God had to show me that I really did not know who I was and what was in me, and to take him out of the box, to let him reveal me to me and how he could work through me if I would just surrender to his plans.
Yeah. It just makes you fall on your knees when you, like, we have all these plans and ideas of what we're going to do, and then God just flips it on us, and you look back and like, it's nothing but God. No way. No one else could have done this. So
I was going to say, I had all these deadlines and boxes I was going to check, and I just think I was just sitting up there like, yep, nope, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. So I stopped planning. Type A me just said, okay, I give up. I'm done planning. You just tell me what you want me to do.
Yes, yes, yes. And you know me, so yeah, I can definitely relate. So, oh man. So on a more serious part of the book that really stood out, it was about Ryan. And can you talk a little bit about Ryan?
Sure. She was my baby girl for 2 weeks. And Xavier, my oldest, he was learning about butterflies when he was in school. And he told me that the average life of a butterfly was 2 weeks. And she was with us to the day, 2 weeks, born on June 28th. And she flew away to be with God on July 12th. And those 2 weeks God gave us with her, she laughed, she had personality, she smiled, and was the most beautiful little girl you ever want to see. It actually amazed me how much she looked like my grandmother and my aunt. She had there this black, sleek hair. And she had their little pout, their smile, their cheek structure. And I used to laugh with Mark and say, because they had both passed away. My grandmother, I'll never forget, before she passed away, she said, when are you going to give me some grandbabies? I said, well, Grandma, I mean, you got two, because I have an older cousin who had two little girls. She said, yeah, but they're not yours. I want to see your grandbabies. And she passed away before I had my oldest son. And then I was pregnant with Ryan when my aunt passed away and couldn't even get to her funeral. I had to go to her memorial service. And I used to tell Mark, I said, I just know that my grandmother and aunt struck a deal with God and said, that's the one we want to play with. Bring her on up to us. They've got her. And they're playing with her and bouncing her on a knee. My grandmother used to just bounce babies on her knee. And they're having a good time taking care of her. But yeah, she was beautiful and perfect for 2 weeks.
Yeah.
And she would have been 10 years old at the end of this month.
Wow. And we thank God for her. So when we you told me her birthday, and I know you heard earlier I was talking about our event in Kinston on June 28th, and I was and I'll tell you this. So when the director of the gate reached out to us, we randomly picked that date. There was no design or a strategic, hey, this will work. It was just a date that was, so I thought. And then you hear this Ryan's birthday, and you know, God is just so awesome. And your book is so touching. I told you, for me, it was an emotional roller coaster, and I cried numerous times. And you put all this together in a way that pulled us in as readers. Then you would take a sigh, and then you pulled us back in. And so what made you write this book? And was that by design? Because it was, to me, well organized. It definitely seemed like there was a method to it. So what made you write this book? And was that by design?
So for probably the past 10 years or so, I have done a lot of journaling. I never thought I would be a journaler. You know, I'm an attorney by trade, so anything that I have to write, I mean, my life is writing and reading. So in my leisure time, believe it or not, I do not spend a whole lot of time writing and reading, or at least I didn't.
Yeah.
And so after she passed away, I started doing a lot of journaling. And to this day, I have got approximately 407 typewritten single space pages on this computer that I'm talking to you on, of thoughts and I think devotionals and all the things. And so I've always thought that there was a book in there somewhere.
Mm.
And so last year, I felt God leading me to sit down and say, okay, we're going to sit down and now write this book.
Yeah.
And when I went through all of my journaling, I realized I had captured some moments, but the majority I had not.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, okay, God, I think you want me to write this, but I thought I would be just compiling some thoughts and editing and restructuring and things of that nature. It looks like you want me to really write this. And so when I tell you, I just sat down and put my fingers to the keyboard and started writing. And then the first three chapters of the book flowed out. It was nothing but God.
Wow.
And so every time I was led to sit down and write, it was that kind of experience. I had kind of charted prayerfully moments that stood out to me over the past 10 years in this journey.
Yeah.
And I would kind of use that as a guide, but it was really, I know it sounds crazy, but it was really a conversation between me and God about what was going to go in and where it was going to go, how it was going to flow. And it was done in 6 months. So I wrote it last year between June and right before Christmas. And when I go back and I look at what was done, I know it was nothing but God, because I'm going to be honest, AZ, I'm just not that good. I'm not that good. So I know, and I believe it was intentionally done because it's going to speak to the heart of where some people are. I had people that God put in my life when I was in the midst and in the depths of my grief that spoke to where I was and reminded me that God not only saw me, but he heard me and loved me still. And I was able to start a journey towards healing and towards grieving, such that I'm standing or sitting here right here today talking to you right now. And I'm prayerful that there will be moments that people will hear and read in that book and have a similar experience.
Wow. And now it makes sense because I'm reading it. And like when you were quoting conversations you had with medical staff and Mark and Xavier, and I'm like, wow, this is so accurate. And I was like, I know Tiffany, so if she said this was what was said, it's true. And so I was like, wow, how did she do it? But it makes sense with the journaling and praying to God, man, I tell you. And you talked about special people that throughout the book. I'm just curious because where is Sue now?
She is in Arizona for folks who don't know yet. Sue is the person that introduced Mark and I and was setting us up unbeknownst to us.
Yes.
Yeah, she is in Arizona. We had lost touch with her for a while. And so, I mean, she missed, she knew, Xavier had been born and actually got to hold him, but then she moved to Arizona shortly after that. So she had missed all the news about Ryan. She didn't realize that we had Mason. So there's a large part of our lives that we unfortunately didn't get to share with her, but we're back in touch and she is in Arizona and doing well.
I love it. I know I was reading, you know, in the beginning, I was like, she wasn't mentioned later on and that makes sense now, but I was just curious. I was like, I just wonder where she was. But you also mentioned after losing Ryan that you learned how awful people can be at handling grief. And can you kind of expound on that?
Yeah. And in retrospect, I can show folks some grace. In the moment, I pray I was more graceful than I think I probably was. Yeah. Grief is in pain and suffering. It's not easy for folks. And to see people that you love or know go through seasons of grief and suffering is not easy. So we have this tendency to try to push people through, move people along. Yes. And in the best of intentions, we say things like, you know, God just must have needed another angel in heaven, or you just got to be strong. You can get through this. Got to be strong. Can't sit here crying all day.
Yeah.
Or God makes no mistakes. And, you know, God must have a different plan for you. I'm going to get you some adoption papers. I mean, all the things that were said to me and other things that were said to me that people, bless their hearts, they meant well.
Yes.
But were just not helpful.
Yeah.
Sometimes the best thing you can do when folks are grieving is just to sit and experience their grief with them, sit in the grief with them and practice ministry of presence. Like Job's friends initially, don't say anything.
Yes.
Just take your lead from the person and don't say anything, especially if you're not comfortable. We had some good people that would come and they would just talk randomly about anything. You were one of those folks. You did not try to get all ultra theological. You didn't try to placate or explain the unexplicable, the inexplicable. You were just present.
Yeah.
And I know as a people, we have not had the luxury of grieving. We come from a line of folks where that was not something that we could do. It was dangerous for folks to sit around and sit in their grief to cry. And for men, you grew up with the message of being emotional or crying. It was a sign of weakness. So that's something we have passed down. Mm-hmm. And so we've got folks walking around dealing with all of these losses and unprocessed grief. And we're trying to figure out while we now are suffering from a lot of anxiety and depression and anger and all the things is because we've had a lot of losses that we have not grieved properly. And not just the loss of loved ones, but the losses of jobs, loss of relationships, the loss of marriages, the loss of friendships, and loss of identity. A lot of our elderly experience some grief when they get to the point of their lives and they're looking back and they have all these regrets and they lament a lot. And we don't give people space to just grieve. So I'm hoping in the book that people will see that one, it's natural to grieve.
Yes.
I mean, Jesus wept. He wept when Lazarus died. It is natural to, we have these emotions because God gave them to us. He just doesn't want us to carry them. He wants us to give them back to him so we don't get bound by them. He wants us to be able to receive the comfort that he promises so that we can then go comfort others with the comfort that which we have received. So people can see that not only can you grieve, but if you grieve in a healthy way, you can come through the grief. And understanding too, that it's not something that you necessarily ever get over. People have this tendency to say, that person died 4 or 5 years ago. You ought to be over that by now. No, the devil is a liar. If you love someone, that person's always a part of you. Amen. And you should keep their legacy alive. You should keep their memories alive. You should say their names. You should share their stories. And if you are at a point where you can't do that, that means you haven't grieved properly. And if it's uncomfortable for the other person for me to do that, that means maybe you have a problem, not me. So we just got to learn how to give folks space and understanding too that God is big enough for our grief. He's big enough for our questions in our grief. We're big enough for our anger in our grief. He's okay with that. Yeah. And we can bring it to him and he will still love us in the midst of it all.
Wow, that you said so much there, and it's so true, all facts. And one of those takeaways that I think, especially as a people, we could learn from, and you also, which I'm going to piggyback on some of that, because you reminded me, you talked about the guilt that you faced. And I don't think any parent who loses their child can go without, there will always be a level of guilt connected to that. I mean, that's, I think that's human nature, that's natural. But you, what you just said, you reminded me of, so my mother lost my sister when she was 8 years old. And I truly believe that if she had read your book, she would have been in a much better place, because you talked about the time period and not really grief. She wasn't given that outlet. And I don't think any, including myself or family, we really knew what I knew about my mother. My sister's birthday was in April, so around April, she would isolate herself. So no one really talked to her much. And that was still something she was dealing with. And as you said, you never truly get over it, but she needed that outlet. She needed that support. And I don't think that was afforded to her. So can you tell us? Yeah. Can you tell us a little bit about your experience with the guilt, and without getting too much, because I do want readers, there's so much to take away from your book. I'm definitely don't want you to, I want them to find out from the book the resolve, but I do want to know about how you faced it and what was going through your mind at the time.
Yeah, without revealing too much, again, your role as a parent is to protect your child, right?
Yeah.
And so then when your child is gone, you struggle with how will you carry out that role? And I had that struggle. But if there was anyone that was going to blame me, that had a right, if you will, to blame me, it would have been my husband. Mm-hmm. And not one moment, not one word, did he ever utter that expressed blame or guilt. If anything, it was quite the opposite. And he was always affirming and reminding me, you realize this is not your fault. You realize we had no control over this. You realize that there is nothing that you could have done to change this. And if he would hear me say something that reveal that I was kind of slipping back into that space, he said, you're not still blaming yourself over this, right? This is not your fault. And he wouldn't let me own it. And so having that support, his support and unconditional love, it allowed me to breathe. Mm-hmm. And when the enemy tried to poke those buttons, I could see that attack and I could go to God and move forward in a different manner, understanding what was happening. So yeah. I'm thankful for that, because otherwise I truly think I would have stayed in that space and I would still be carrying that right now. And the readers will see there are some other things that helped to reinforce the notion of that guilt in some points. And then there were other things that would happen later that would completely relieve that guilt. And so I'm thankful to say I don't carry that now. Yeah. Again, as a recovering type A person, we think that if we have more control than we really do. The illusion of control is really entrenched in, I'll say, me. And so God, over the past 10 years, really worked with me to understand that we are limited. We are finite people. Our ways are not his ways. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. His ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are higher than ours. It is not ours to understand. It's ours to trust. And it's ours to surrender. And I had to surrender the guilt. And I'm thankful that he took it back. And I don't have it anymore.
Amen. And to your point, I like how you touched on some people playing a role in that. And our readers, our listeners have to really read it and see what we're talking about. But like I said earlier, it was an emotional roller coaster. I was like angry. I was sad. I was curious. I'm like on edge. And I while reading it, I went to call you and say, just go ahead and tell me, you know, A, B, and C. But I said, no, I'm gonna just ride this, you know, and just ride the words and see how this turns out. But for that was what the book captures like a 4 to 6 year period, something like that. Is that?
Yes, 6 year.
You 6 year. So mm-hmm. What was your takeaway from that experience? What would you say your takeaway was?
That in the midst of everything, if we are able to just be still, mm-hmm. we will see that God is always speaking and that God is always working and God is always fighting for us, yeah. especially when we cannot fight for ourselves, and that God sends people.
Yes.
To support us, to encourage us, the importance of community. There were folks that I expected to be my community mm-hmm. during those years that were not.
Yeah.
I have said to my family a lot that some of the frustration that we experience as people is that we expect dogs to meow and cats to bark. People are people.
Yeah.
And just because something tragic happens does not mean that they are going to stop being who they were before that tragedy occurs. And it was heartbreaking that the folks in my life that I really wanted to lean on and thought I could depend upon were not there for me in that capacity. But I was so grateful of the unexpected people that God sent and surrounded me and the positioning and intentionality that God had taken to get me in the right community before mm-hmm. the loss, before the tragedy. Again, going back to give me the right husband before I start this journey. God was just so intentional.
Yeah.
So I am truly persuaded that if we allow him, he will be in every moment of our lives, good and bad. Mm-hmm. Not that we will be protected and shielded from the bad. I mean, we are living in a fallen world. Trials and tribulations were promised to us. If Jesus didn't avoid the cross, we are going to have our crosses that we have to bear in this world. But thank God, this is not our home, and we are not expected to bear those crosses alone. And God does not make us bear those crosses alone. So he just surrounded us with community that poured into us, that supported us when we were not able to support ourselves, that gave us space
mm-hmm.
to just be. And I truly think I stayed out after Ryan's death. I still took my maternity leave. And it was the time that Mark and I had to grieve together, separately. And I truly believe still to this day, had we not taken that time, had we not healed in that space, we'd be in a different place right now.
Mm-hmm. And again, something else that's very well said. And to your point about God being intentional, you already spoke on it, but I'll just add this little, these 2 cents, and you captured it in your book too, about being an advocate for yourself and your children, but also being in a place where you had the resources, the availability, you were able to take that time, not only off, but to be in the hospital. And there are so many parents who want to be there. They want to be there in the hospital with their child, and they just can't afford to be. They don't have the resources. So it just, that was another touching moment that we really need to shine light on.
Yeah. It was interesting to me as a Black female. Typically, we know what it's like to be on the margins in this country. Yeah. We know what it's like to have to work extremely hard to accomplish the things that we need to accomplish and to not always be seen.
Yeah.
And not be heard, especially in the medical community. There are so many women who have died, honestly, because their symptoms went ignored or were dismissed because of the vehicle in which it was presented. So to find myself as a Black female in the spaces where I was talking to specialists and doctors, being able to advocate for my child,
yes,
and to be heard. And I know part of it was God's favor, but I also know that part of it was status. I was not just a Black mother. I was an attorney in that space. So I carried some privilege and I carried some socioeconomic privilege,
yes,
even in my Black female body, that a lot of people that don't look like me necessarily don't always carry. And because I was able to walk in that favor and privilege, I was able to advocate for my son in a way that I know a lot of mothers and families could not. And when I realized that, it broke my heart, because it shouldn't matter who you are. It shouldn't matter what you know. It shouldn't matter what you have. When your child is hurting, you should be able to get the best care that they need and require, regardless of all of those demographic circumstances. And that's just not the world that we're living in right now. And yeah, I think we really have got to take a closer look. And I have a girlfriend who is a doctor, mm-hmm, and I know they are working on things like bias and implicit bias, mm-hmm, and the medical field and diagnosis. But we have got to recognize the impact that it is having on our children and on our families and on especially women of color in this, yeah, field.
Yeah. I'm just sitting here thinking, as you're speaking so much knowledge and truth, wow, a book signing tour, going to medical facilities, sharing this story, how impactful that could be.
Mm. From your mouth to God's ears. Yeah. I'm loving it. You speak those things.
Yeah, man. I tell you, and you also, going back to what you said about family and friends and being surprised about who was there and who wasn't there. Your seminary journey, were friends and family surprised or asking you like why, or were they like, it's about time, we knew it all along?
Oh, the latter was definitely not there. Talk about putting people in boxes, you know. What do they say? Jesus was not accepted, a prophet's not accepted in his home, yes, because you're always seen as people see you.
Yes.
And how you have grown up. Yeah. I remember my father, again, a one who was a protector, who always was looking out for me from a security standpoint.
Yes.
Like, why on earth would you go back to school? I'm like, Dad, he said, how are you going to afford that? I said, Daddy, don't you still have student loan? I said, Daddy, there is not a question that you can ask me that I have not already talked about with God. I have asked all these questions, and the answer is still, I have to go. I don't know why. I don't know what's going to happen after this. I don't know what the purpose is. I just know he said, go. And it was never, you'll see in the book, it was never my plan My pastor pushed me into this. So it was my pastor who had already seen something in me that I had not seen in myself. I loved God. I loved studying in the Bible. I loved engaging with scripture.
Yes.
Obviously, I talk for a living, but that's where it ended for me. I never wanted to be a preacher because I understand that mantle. I grew up in the church. My father was a deacon and a trustee. My mother was a deaconess, and they had a close relationship with the pastor over our church. We had a close relationship with the church they had after that with the pastor. I knew what it was like to work with church people. Yes. And to carry on the mantle and be responsible for, I shouldn't say be responsible for, that's a perception, right? Like we were responsible for anything, but we are the vessels.
Mm-hmm.
And to be that vessel where God is speaking, it comes with a weight.
Oh, heavy weight.
And I never wanted that weight.
Yeah.
And so when that started being revealed, I was like, God, do you know who you're calling? That's not me. He was like, no, you don't know who you are.
Yeah.
So, yeah. And I still don't think my family has fully embraced it. But my church family is like, yeah, we saw that all along. We were just waiting for you to see it.
Yes. And your initial sermon, I remember, I don't know if you remember me being there, but man, just a powerful message. And there was no doubt in my mind, but I can tell you I'm a baby on this and it's kind of been split from me. I know a lot of people say, yeah, we knew it all along. And then others who like, I don't see it. And again, why at this, you know, point in your career would you even go that path? But honestly, I've been running from it for a long time, I can say. And, you know, so it's a journey and that spotlight's on you because you're going to be judged no matter what you do. Everything you say, everything's picked apart. And so it definitely comes with a price. So you touched on also in your book, the insecurities. You talked about that a little bit earlier. And I'm thinking, you just made me think about this on paper. You graduate of Yale, UNC Chapel Hill Law School, successful attorney, married, successful husband, success, success, success. And you even touched on insecurities in terms of appearance. But from the outside, I know people are thinking, why would Tiffany be insecure?
Because it's, again, not, we see through the lens in which we have been shaped and molded, right?
Yeah.
And so when you have internalized messages like you're not that talented, you just know how to work hard, or you don't meet the external standard that society says is beauty, or you have had people say you don't know how to do XYZ. Didn't they teach you that at Yale? You start to doubt yourself. And there was a period of time that who I thought I was, it's like, well, maybe that's not who I am. And so then this imposter syndrome starts coming in, right? You think you're the person in the back of the band playing the drums, and then you get the opportunity for a solo, and you're just waiting for someone to realize, oh, you really have been faking this the whole time. And the scrutiny and the magnifying glass that you're living underneath, that's when the fear of maybe I'm not who the degree says I am. Maybe I'm not who the license says I am. I don't know the things that you would expect an attorney or a licensed minister or whatever to know. So what does that say about me? And so God really had to start unpacking, had to reveal those lies first that had taken root in my spirit. And when he revealed them, he had to get me malleable enough so he could start digging that stuff up. And then once he could dig the stuff up, he could transform my mind and renew my mind and start planting the truths about who I am in me. And so it is really just in the past couple of years, I'm starting to walk and my authentic self, finding my true voice. On the legal side, I see that happened a while back, right? But as far as who I am as a person, you actually saw the beginning. I thought that work had been done. You saw the beginning of that work the night of that sermon you just referenced when I was talking about those stink berries. I had, and I had wrestled with what that sermon was going to look, and I didn't know why I was wrestling. And I realized that you never want this to happen as a preacher. It hit me in the middle of the pulpit, in the middle of the sermon. I was like, oh my God, I'm looking at the stink berries. I'm looking at two of them right now that have poured these messages in me that have poisoned my spirit. And in that moment, I didn't know how I was going to move through that sermon, AZ, because I was like, oh my God, this is why I have been struggling with insecurity. This is why I have been struggling with fear. This is why I have been struggling with self-confidence and self-worth. And once that realization took place, God was like, okay, now we can go to work. And I've now just started finding that this, I'm comfortable being, I don't have to be that person. I don't have to sound like this person. One of the reasons too, I'd never wanted to preach is because I'm not your typical black hoop and hollering preacher. That's not me. That's not me. I'm a teacher preacher. And I had to get comfortable with the fact that God knew that and he called me anyway. So it must be okay. So yeah, at this point, I can't even remember what you asked me.
No, you answered it. We were talking about the insecurities, and on paper you would, and honestly, all the years I've known you, I didn't normally, you know, I read people well. I think God has blessed me with discernment, and I usually see those insecurities, which all of us have insecurities, but some manifest in other things, in the workplace, and you know, like people can be condescending, people can, you know, throw arrows at others, so to deflect from their own insecurities, and you can pick up on certain things, and some beat their chest and you know, hey, they're really insecure. But like I said, I never saw any of that on your end. So as I'm reading this, I'm like, wow, I know Tiffany, but I really didn't know her. But it was powerful, the transformation. And you know, you think about the Bible, Moses, Abraham, Paul, and how they transition into their purpose. And just to see what you're doing is just so inspiring. And I'm not that preacher either who, and that was to me an insecurity, because I know my family and I know friends, and I, for lack of better words, you know, that's kind of dull. That's a dull sermon, you know, because we have been conditioned to hear the hollering, and it's okay if that's your ministry. That is okay, but that's just not my ministry. That's not how I deliver, and not how you do it. And I love the teaching aspect of it, and so, but yeah.
I was told I didn't preach with power.
I'll tell you. Yes, we have to talk. I'll talk to you after this, but yeah, I have a similar story, but yeah. This is, oh, well, I do want to ask you about Xavier, because I know, Mark, like you talked about the support, but look to a child, and Xavier was right there too. Can you tell us a little bit about him? I love how you captured that in your book.
My baby, you know how they say some children have been here before? Yes. I think my baby has been here before. And he doesn't know it yet, but I think he's also going to be a preacher.
Yes.
He has always just been wise beyond his years. They all have had, all my kids have had different struggles just getting here. And he had to fight to stay when he first got here. So I know there is a call on his life. There is a purpose on his life. And his wisdom, his young childlike faith was definitely on display and revealed as we were going through our journey with Ryan. And our journey just to hope again. And it has been amazing to see the growth. He writes for our youth newsletter at our church. And some of the things that he writes are just so profound and anointed and just amazing. And it's so funny. You were talking about your flat tire. And I told you we had a flat tire earlier. He was actually with me. We were out doing some shopping for Father's Day and had almost checked everything off of the list. I had to teach in my spiritual formation class. So we were almost done. Everything was forking on schedule. God said, look at your tire. And I never look at tires. I just get in the car, keep moving. I look down and it was not low. It was flat as the day is long. And just to watch how God led us through the rest of the next hour and a half and still got me back home at home on time to teach and got us back safely. And to hear my baby say, not once, not twice, but several times, Mommy, look at God. Mommy, this is God. Look at God moving. Look how God just blessed us. So to see that a child can go through something as tragic as losing his baby sister.
Yeah.
And to still come out with his faith intact and growing is just a blessing to withhold, to behold.
Amen. Amen. It was just so touching when you captured that in the book. And I just had to put shine on this during the interview because it was deserving. So thank you for sharing that. Tell us about Streams of Restoration.
So, Unknown Preacher, LA is your baby. This is my baby. I come from a long line of women, and I do not think that we are unique in that we pour out to depletion.
Yes.
We never take time to sit and get replenished and refreshed and renewed. And we continue to pour out from a state of depletion until the body just says, enough is enough. So there is a lot of brokenness. There's a lot of mental challenges. There's a lot of physical challenges. And I truly believe it's all related to the fact that there are not enough spaces or time, and we don't take the time or don't feel like we can take the time to just sit and be present with God so that he can care for us so that we can then go and continue to care for others. We think it's a luxury to do what's called self-care.
Yeah.
And it's not, it's a necessity. Rest is a necessity, and not just you need to go take a nap. That's important. Mm-hmm. Not just you need to take some time out for yourself and go be still somewhere. That's important. But we need true soul care, Sabbath rest. Yeah. And we're not getting enough of that. And I see the impact in our families. I see the impact in our communities, because when women are not rested, it impacts the family, it impacts the community, and ultimately it impacts the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
And we all suffer for it. So I am desperately trying to create first a virtual space. Mm-hmm. Where the busy woman, the woman who just is at their end, doesn't know where to go, doesn't have words to express what they want to say to God. They're in a state of just brokenness or emptiness or fatigue, whatever the case may be. And they can go find spaces that actually refresh and renew and replenish their souls. That's the virtual space. Ultimately, I want to have a space called Sanctuary, where it's actually a retreat space with therapeutic gardens, where we can just come and be in God's creation as a part of creation with God. So that's the vision. That's the plan. But yeah.
Wow. I can't wait to see it come into fruition. And it's funny because I was talking to a mutual friend about you yesterday, and we were talking about the need more on the parenting side for, well, I'll tell you about it offline, but I said Tiffany would be perfect for that assignment. And this is really taking it to another level, but it's somewhat similar to what we were talking about yesterday. So that's, I have to share that with you. It's, this is amazing. Wow.
Hey, what do you-
How does one buy your book?
So it will be available on Amazon. Interesting. Again, June 28th, it's just coming out.
Wow.
That is our anticipated launch date. So I got to love how God moves. So he's got you ministering to people on the 28th in Kinston, and I'm praying to minister to people on the 28th online. So
only do it.
Something about that baby girl's day today.
Yes. Yes, indeed. God's presence, I'm telling you, you just can't deny it. And it's also all in your story. It's such a powerful and beautiful way to connect to the readers, and you do it well. So we thank you for that. Do you any final words of wisdom or things you want to share or things that I may have missed?
Well, I don't think we missed much. I thank your listeners for listening. And there's nothing special about my story. It's just the fact that it's my story. And what makes it, I think, important is that it's God on display through my story. Yeah. And it is just my prayer that if there are people who are hurting, if there are people who are grieving, if there are people who are broken and they need to know that they are seen, that they are heard, and that they are loved, that they feel that through the pages. Because God is not a respecter of persons. What he did for me, in me, and through me, he desires to do in all of his children. And so I just pray that it blesses people. And I pray that people can move from where they are on their journey and just walk in their purpose.
Yes. Yes. Wow. Well, we thank you. We're ecstatic. We're excited about this book and about your ministry. And you know, everything I can do to support it, I will. I'm looking forward to see how this plays out. And I thank you again.
Thank you. Thank you for having me.
Absolutely.
And praying that your ministry continues to grow and that God continues to show you favor.
Amen. Thank you so much. And that's our show for this week. Again, we are excited and we thank God for Tiffany Waddleton Sneed, author of Wings of a Butterfly. I sincerely say this is worth the purchase, y'all. We appreciate her for her strength, her courage, and her willingness to share her story. And we appreciate all of you for taking the time to give us a listen. And this Wednesday, we're having a special bonus Juneteenth episode, and we'll have Raleigh City Council member Stormy Forte joining us, the first African-American woman to hold a seat at Raleigh City Council. Stormy Forte, we look forward to that. Also, remember to like and follow us wherever you get your podcasts. And we will never, ever stop looking up to God. And if you want to make a difference, you have to be different. God bless.
It's the unknown. Unknown. It's the unknown, unknown preacher.